My name is Walter Bowman, and the title of this session is How the Messianic Movement Became the Church. I was thinking as I was walking over here today that I learned my earliest theology from Elsie Eggermeyer's Bible history book. It's still in print. It shouldn't be, but unfortunately it is. And the whole theory of Christianity from Elsie Eggermeyer was that Adam and Eve already knew that Jesus would die for them. That's the gospel, and you had to believe that in order to go to heaven. And everybody who didn't believe that just wasn't ever going to go to heaven. And my first galloping doubts about Christianity were, but what about all the people who never had a chance to hear this? See? And then I began to question the theory. But I discovered that Elsie Eggermeyer came by this honestly because Lutheran theologians in the 17th century believed exactly what she did. And they believed that Adam was the first Lutheran theologian, and that all the articles, I'm not making this up, all the articles of the Augsburg Confession could already be found in the book of Genesis. And the problem was, you see, that not enough people understood the book of Genesis. Now, behind or the working out of this theory then, as one comes to the New Testament, was quite simple. Jesus announced to his disciples almost at once that he had come to die for the sins of the world, and why it took them 3 years to get around to doing this, nobody could quite explain. But nevertheless, that was the gospel. At last, it actually happened during Holy Week, and then the church was instantly founded on Pentecost. I don't know how many times on Pentecost Sunday I heard preachers say, this is the birthday of the church, because now the Holy Spirit was alive and well, and we were finally in business, and we could get out from under all the cover of Old Testament language, because now we could just sort of say it flat out instead of you shall bruise his head and he shall bruise your heel. That was a little difficult to figure out that was about the crucifixion, but now we could say everything flat out. That led us, I think, into some really dreadful ways to understand almost everything. The gospel, the church, the sacraments, Christianity itself, the mission of the church. I mean, this theory that I have laid out, which is still very much alive and well in American evangelicalism and in fundamentalism and so on, distorts everything. Now, what I did in the first session this week on Monday was to start out with the Christian gospel. And the Christian gospel is not in its earliest level of tradition, Jesus died for you or for the world. But the Christian gospel, good news, the event to which they were witnesses, is Jesus is risen. Or a variant on that, Jesus is the Messiah. And that was what was being announced. And when the church growth people come and say, yes, and look, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, and shortly after that, another couple thousand. And that's how church growth is supposed to work. They totally misunderstand that what is being talked about here is a messianic movement within Judaism. These are Jews who are being initiated into a movement. Now, there are many places to start, but what I want to do is just sort of to lay out briefly this chart that I give my students now. In 1978, Avery Dulles 1974, Avery Dulles published a book called Models of the Church, which is easily one of the most important books to come out of the Second Vatican Council. And what Dulles did was to analyze five ways of thinking about the church that were then current among Catholic and, to some extent, Protestant theologians. It's not very important to understand what these five are, but one of them was the church as institution. This was the model that was advocated by Cardinal Ottaviani and the so-called conservatives at the Second Vatican Council, the pray, pay, and obey model. You know, you pray, pay, and obey, and the church will box you, package you, and seal you, and mark you for shipment to eternity. Heaven, in other words. That was the institutional church. It was, and it's much like what I call the Salvation Church here. Then came the church as mystical communion, in which church membership or the life of the church means Christians in communion with each other and in communion with God. And then there was Skillebeek's model. I can't, don't remember it right now. Doesn't matter. There was also a model called the church as servant. This was proposed by John the 23rd and by the Uppsala meeting of the Second Vatican Council. And, the church as herald. Hans Küng, Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann. The church is a happening. It happens only when the word is proclaimed. And so he lays out these models, and then in the rest of his book, he advocates a third model, or a different model from all five of these, the one that I've called here anticipatory church. The servant church, or the service church, is very much like the Uppsala meeting and John the 23rd and so on. And I began to ask myself, what are the sociologically operative models of the church that we have in American Christianity? What are the ways in which people think that the church ought to be working? And I came down to basically two, the first two here, the Salvation Church and the Service Church. The Salvation Church is like Dulles's institution, trust us and we'll get you to heaven. And the whole goal of the church is to get people to heaven. That's classic Salvation Church thinking. And it originated already in the ancient world, but came into its own really after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Because now, since everybody is a Christian, the question began to arise, what do Christians who rule the state do, and what do Christians who rule the church do? How are their functions distinguished? And now we begin to get a whole bunch of fateful distinctions. The Christians who rule the state care about the body. The Christians who rule the church care about the soul. The Christians who rule the state care about this life. The Christians who rule the church care about the life to come, you see. And the Christians who rule the state do so with God's law. The Christians who rule the church do so with God's gospel. These are wonderful distinctions, except that they're, I think, quite wrong. They have this minor problem. But at any rate, you see, it led to a fateful division. And for as long as people believed all of this, it gave the church an enormous amount of power because, as the Latin proverbs went, vita brevis, life is short, you see, but eternity is long. And so it didn't matter whether you could kill the body. What mattered was who could get control of the soul for when you died. And so people who, kings quailed before this power, you see, so that they were as obedient to the church as they had to be in order not to be excommunicated. And in fact, if a king was excommunicated, his subjects no longer had the duty of obedience to him, and so they came around pretty quickly. Thomas a Becket, you know, murdered on the orders of Henry the Second, I think. Henry finally had to come and do penance at Canterbury because he had done this terrible thing to the Archbishop of the Church. Well, the Salvation Church is alive and well in America and largely in conservative circles. The conditions for salvation may vary. In conservative Catholic Church circles, it is you must be baptized. No washi, no tiki. If you haven't been baptized, you don't get into heaven. And in conservative Protestant circles, Billy Graham and so on, it's accepting Jesus as your Savior or you'll go to hell. So each of them have, and behind the whole church growth movement and the mega churches that are growing up is this Salvation Church with a service church twist sometimes. But basically, the reason that Bill Hybels doesn't need to have any religious furniture on his stage is because he's not trying. He says, I want to teach you a new way to be church. But what he really means is, I want to get as many people in here as possible so they go to heaven when they die. And his voice just trembles when he talks to Peter Jennings on Channel 6, well, whatever, ABC, about the fact that he holds the eternal destiny of these people in his hands. And if they don't get this message that God loves them and Jesus died for them, they'll go to hell. That's what he's saying. And it doesn't. And you see, you can pack people by the 50,000s into stadiums for Billy Graham, as long as they make a decision for Jesus in their hearts. 2-3% of Billy Graham's decision makers join a church. But they don't have to, you see, because in the Protestant, conservative Protestant Salvation Church model, getting people to believe Jesus is all that's really needed. And you can run down the whole thing here. Doctrine becomes ideology. If you turn it over, you'll see that unity and is irrelevant. The unity of the church is irrelevant because the church is invisible anyway, and ecumenism, therefore, is very optional. That's why the conservative churches have really not played very much of a role in the ecumenical movement at all. Social action is optional, but involving the church in any social issues gets in the way of saving them. So the last thing you're going to do, you see, is discuss anything like abortion, unless you're against it, or any of the other social issues that are around in the world. You certainly wouldn't talk about war and peace. Billy Graham, but that was a very courageous thing of Graham to do, to get himself involved in the Vietnam War business, because Nixon stopped inviting him to the White House, among other things. But people said, you just get in the way of the message. You don't touch anything controversial, because basically what you want is people into the church. And worship is now very critically affected. Worship asks, what do we have to do that's essential for salvation? And it's almost always couched in minimal terms. How much water do you need to baptize somebody so they go, little dabble, do you? What's the briefest formula that you can use? Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, said very quickly before the last breath, and the baby's baptized. See, how frequently do you have to go to communion? Well, it's a nuisance anyway. It just gets in the way. Billy Graham, you don't have to go at all. With some of these churches, Tuesday evening set aside or something like that. And then how late can you come and how early can you leave and still get the benefit? Catholics said, well, you got to come before the first Sanctus bell, And if you leave after the consecration, you've gotten the benefit. And Protestants, well, it's true, I'm not making this up. Protestants said, they were a little smarter, they said, come before the sermon and leave after the collection. But when it, and you know people are thinking Salvation Church whenever they ask, what's, you know, how often do I have to do this, or what's the least, or how little, see, how little can I get away with and still go to heaven is the motto of the seeker in the Salvation Church business. But you get them all the time. I mean, I'm not making this up. You know I'm not making this up.
They oftentimes in those churches, they don't have, membership is not very essential. It's how many they get on a Sunday morning.
That's right.
And their membership, their actual membership may be very small in comparison to their average attendance.
Yeah.
Whereas in our churches, it's just the opposite.
Yeah. Yes, Walther P. Kallestad, the Lutheran megachurch advocate, who promised the ELCA that he'd have 28,000 members by the year 2000.
Is that the Community Church of Joy?
Yeah. I just quake. That's ecclesiastical obesity of the worst kind. 28,000. But he's not. He's got about 6,000 now, and he's got 5 years to go. I don't think he's going to make it. But at any rate, he prides himself on the fact that more than half of the people, 60% of the people who come on Sunday mornings, are not members. I mean, that's, and then he says, see, I'm really doing my job. 60% are not members. And Robert Schuller, same way. But behind them is this model of the Salvation Church.
Well, this is not wrong that you have many people who are not members worshiping with you. That's not the problem.
You're right. I was trying to think of some nasty comment, but I couldn't because you're right.
I mean, there is a commitment that the community has to reach out. You're saying is it ceases to be community.
I agree with that.
When it's
right.
Salvation by right doctrine.
Or when you put 5,000 people into an auditorium and can't have Eucharist. So, I mean, it's the same problem, I think. Mm-hmm. Well, now the second model is the service church. And Johannes Baptist Metz, whom I didn't cite here because his stuff is mostly in German, says that the Servicekirche, or service church, came into being with the Reformation. And the reason it came into being with the Reformation is because the rulers of the territorial states in Germany took over the administration of the church and saw themselves literally as providing a religious service for their subjects, you see. So you provided them postal service and foreign policy and military protection and police protection and so on. And among other things, then you also provided them with religious services. And in some countries, Sweden is a notorious example, the clergy were in fact the civil servants, the deputy registrars of all the births, marriages, and deaths, because church was where you came to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. Now, the service church sees itself primarily as providing services to a religious, to a clientele. And the mission of the service church is to have as large a clientele as possible and to provide as many services as possible. Now, what these mega churches do is become huge religious malls. Bill Hybels has food services or a food mart or whatever he calls it. And aerobics classes during the week, and the criticism of the small church is it cannot provide many services that a large church can. You can't have a special minister for youth and a special minister for kids and special minister. Bill Hybels has 158 people on the staff of his church, and just think of what kind of services you can provide. And again, and when it comes down to unity and ecumenism, unity is healthy, but beneath lip service to unity is a lot of dog-eat-dog competition. Social action is optional, whatever one wants to do. I teach regularly at a big Presbyterian church in Columbus, which has maybe like 2,800 members and 42 different social service programs that are really, in themselves, each one of them quite good. I mean, I'm happy to be there. And you can hold whatever views you want, from conservative to very liberal, on given issues, but you just don't want to talk about it. You don't want to bring it up, because that would divide the church. 100 lawyers in the congregation, and 90% of them are Republicans. And so, if you're in favor of liberal social action, you can do that if that's your thing. But just don't annoy the the sensitivities of the 90 lawyers who voted for Reagan. And worship in the service church is whatever will play in Peoria. You do test marketing and you figure out what people want. And we have now whole services designed for baby boomers who want this sort of thing, this kind of music or these kinds of services. And you keep test marketing all the time as to whether or not it's doing the job. Now, neither of these models have, I want to add that Christianity is indeed about salvation, and Christianity is also about service. But as models for the church, both seriously distort what needs to be going on. And therefore, I think it's essential for us, in order to get to this third column, the anticipatory church, it's essential for us to go back and do what I've called a historical reconstruction of the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. To do that, we have to first of all assert, Hans King and others have already done it, Jesus did not found the church. There is no, Jesus is not a religious founder like Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science or Joseph Smith and Brigham Young of the Mormons. We'll come in a minute to what Jesus is, but he is not church founder. Now, right away, somebody's going to say, but what about his word to Peter, tu es Petros, that they carved in 12-foot-high letters into the top of St. Peter's Rotunda in Rome. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, this is very interesting. Some Matthean scholars do not think Jesus said these words. I don't agree with that. I mean, I think that's too easy a way to get out of it. Oh, Jesus couldn't have said this because he isn't church founder. I think Jesus did say something like this, but the word ekklesia in Greek, now we have to ask, what in the world was the reference to that in the Aramaic that Jesus uses? And there are two possibilities in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, go and tell it to the ecclesia. The word behind that is probably the synagogue. Go and tell it to the synagogue, which is where, for Jews, binding judgments were made. And the issue here was how to deal with a brother or sister, I suppose, too, who has sinned. You see, and then you must go to the synagogue to get a binding judgment. And in Matthew 16, the Aramaic or Hebrew is probably kahal. I will build the kahal, the people of God, you see, on what? On Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's the clue to all of this. For what Jesus comes to be, Jesus' claim is a messianic claim. He doesn't go around with a bullhorn saying, all right, folks, here's the Messiah. But it's nevertheless, it is quite clear. Luke 4, the Jubilee year has come. Jesus announces that in reading the prophecy from Isaiah, the scroll from Isaiah. Jesus' way of saying, I am the Messiah, is the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus' mission is messianic. He is crucified for that mission. And I think the interpretation of the cross comes down the road a ways. It comes basically from Paul. And I think Paul is authentic in doing what he does, but it's not the first layer of good news. That Jesus is raised from the dead, not resuscitated, but raised from the dead, is a highly messianic event, because it is now indubitable to the disciples of Jesus that he is indeed the Messiah and that the kingdom of God has been launched. Another word for the kingdom of God would be the messianic age. And what was the vision of the messianic age? The vision of the messianic age is a vision that will carry with it peace, shalom, justice for all peoples. The Jubilee year restores the equitable distribution of wealth in Israel. So peace, justice, compassion, no one's sufferings will be unattended, and
put abundance in there too.
Abundance.
There's a lot of messianic.
Exactly.
The earth will shall overcome the.
Right, right. You a cosmic party in Isaiah 25. This is great stuff. I mean, this is all the vision that the messianic age has come, and above all, that Israel will be the center of the gathering of the nations. So what happens is that from the Easter Day events onward, the disciples of Jesus, first of all, experience the Holy Spirit. It isn't that they experience it for the first time on Pentecost. They have been experiencing the Spirit from Resurrection Day onward, because the Spirit is inseparably linked with the Messianic Age, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the reign of God. And so on Pentecost, of course, this experience of the Spirit gets its focus. But Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. It is simply part of the ongoing messianic movement that is taking place in Israel. Now, it's so important for us, I think, to understand that this is movement. They call themselves church, ecclesia, not to distinguish themselves from synagogue, but to identify themselves as movement. They are still going to the synagogues, they are still going to the temple, but they are also a group of people in Israel who believe with all their hearts that Jesus is the Christ and that the Messianic age has come. And they want to persuade all Israel of this. Now, if we want to identify, therefore, a birthday of the church, it would probably have to be when they're finally, ultimately kicked out of synagogue, around 90 or so AD, when the synagogue, when the rabbinic synod at Jamnia adds to the synagogue liturgies on the Nasrim, the disciples of the Nazarene. And so they are now the institutional separation of synagogue from the disciples of Jesus is utterly complete. See, but before that, the book of Acts gives us basically a record of people who are attempting to do two things, to convert all Jews to this messianic movement and to open it to Gentiles, which was the first great crisis that they had. The second great crisis was what to do with the cross, because the Messiah, that wasn't part of being Messiah. So Paul, the theologian, has to integrate the cross into the proclamation, and he does, and again, rightly. But look at now a number of other features. Because they are movement, we must read the literature of the New Testament as movement literature. How does it distinguish itself from Quran or Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures or the Book of Mormon? It does not have any of the features of an institution. Jesus does not give us sacraments, doctrines, polity, scriptures, you see. He does not do what religion founders do. So the New Testament doesn't even exist. It's ad hoc correspondence from Paul that is the first layer of it. Then the production of Gospels a half a generation to a generation later. Arland Hultgren, I think, has laid out very well in his book. can't think of it now. Christ and His Benefits. In that book, Hultgren says four layers of documents that we have in the New Testament. The earliest layer is Paul. You can add Mark's Gospel to that. The second layer, Matthew, Luke, Acts. The third layer, the Deutero-Pauline literature, Ephesians, Colossians, the pastoral letters, 1 Peter, Book of Hebrews, Revelation. That's the third layer. We're moving out of the synagogue already. And then finally John, after the expulsion from the synagogue, which is one of the reasons why John's stuff is the most sort of militantly anti-Jewish, because now the final break has occurred. But you don't find this yet in Ephesians. Ephesians still has the grand vision that all Israel and all the Gentiles will be made one through the cross. But this is all ad hoc literature. There, and it does not give us liturgy. It does not give us sacraments. It does not give us polity, how to govern the church. None of these things. These all come down the road. What we have is movement literature, first of all, and then that is occasional writings, and ad hoc leadership. The apostles that are not the first house of bishops. Peter is not the first pope. See, this is all reading the New Testament anachronistically. That is starting from the 3rd or 4th century and then reading things back into it that isn't really there. Instead, we have to learn to read it outwards, from the resurrection out. And what we get in the book of Acts is, and in Paul, is a profusion of ministries. If you just look at Paul's lists of ministries, for example, in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, 19 different ministries are identified there. Only one in all four. Guess which one? Prophets. Prophets are in all four. Because the prophet is not so much the one who predicts the future, but who announces it. You see, so what was essential to this anticipatory church is that ministry which says the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is the Messiah. He will have the last word. See, history will be obedient to him. That's the prophetes, the prophet. But the 12 are not a foundational ministry for the institution. They are a symbol of the renewal of Israel. So when Judas is no longer one of the 12, they've got a replacement. It's the first thing they do. But the 12 are not the first bishops, the first popes, the first anything. They are a major sign of the messianic renewal of Israel, for which the ministry of, to which the ministry and mission of Jesus points. And then you have side by side with them the 7 and 2 and 3 and 1 here or there going out and doing things. The 7 are not the first deacons. The word is never used in Acts 6. And we ought not think that. Paul mentions bishops and deacons in Philippians. Bishops, nobody quite knows, maybe treasurers originally. But they become something. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Now, as the intensity of the resistance of synagogue, or as that resistance intensifies, it becomes necessary for the community to be more than a movement. It must become an institution. Without institutionalization, movements die. They can. You need institutions to transmit to the next generation. So we can even see stages of development as 4 institutions come into being. The first of these is liturgy. And again, it starts Easter Day with Emmaus, with the with Jesus breaking the bread and the disciples knowing him. What does this mean? I don't think it means physical recognition. I don't know how to put all this together yet. But I think what it does mean is recognition that he is in fact the Messiah, because he's spreading the Messiah's banquet table. So already by Corinth, 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you've got a Eucharistic meal and a liturgy. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. So liturgy is firmly rooted in the earliest stages of development. The second thing that comes into being is polity, that is the governance of the church. And it starts already in Paul's assertion of his apostolic authority and the development of leadership ministries for a liturgical community. That's what polity in the church is about. Polity is how you govern the church, but governance has everything to do not with the IRS and whatever is following the rules of the state of Washington or whatever else we have to do. Governance is who presides and who gives leadership to the liturgical assembly. So to have bishops that are not located in presidential ministries is not to have the kind of leadership that the church needs. One of the things that bothers me most is that in the ancient church, the bishop was the presider of the liturgical assembly in a given town. Any town. Didn't make any difference how big. The bigger ones, of course, got prominence. So the bishop of Rome or the bishop of Milan was more important maybe than the bishop of Hippo Regius. But Hippo Regius had its bishop in the 4th century. His name was 5th century. His name was Augustine, even though it wasn't a big center. Alexandria was such a big center and so on. But because the bishop is the Eucharistic presider, it's quite clear. He's elected in a Eucharistic assembly according to Hippolytus, and he's elected to preside over the Eucharistic assembly. That's what he does. Now, you see, what we have done is the ultimate blasphemous bureaucratization of that by locating our bishops in offices far removed usually from churches and giving them administrative assistance and all kinds of other baloney. But they are not... Rembert Weakland is an archbishop in Milwaukee. His flock knows where to hear him every Sunday at the 8 o'clock Mass. He presides and he preaches, and the cathedral is his church. See? We have done absolutely dreadful things by locking our bishops up in offices on the fourth floor of the Augsburg Publishing House building in Columbus. See, he has to walk 5 blocks to the nearest Lutheran church, and he's never there on Sunday mornings. You never know where he's going to be. I mean, this is dreadful. Our bishops are not. But the development in the ancient church was first liturgy, then presider. Now, why does the bishop become this focus? Because in the expulsion from the synagogue, the Christians are handed over to persecution. They no longer have the protection of being part of a movement within Judaism. The Jews have cut them off. The Jews had their special arrangement, you see. They didn't have to throw the pinch of incense on the imperial altar. But now the Christians have to do that, and they won't, and the Decian persecution begins. In that terrible time, people like Ignatius said, stick to your bishop. See, how are you going to know that you are church? You got to gather around your bishop. The third thing that comes out of all of this, then, is dogma. The rule of faith into which people are baptized, and almost simultaneously with that, the development of scriptures. What can be read in the liturgy? And it was a conflict with the Gnostics on the one hand and the Donatists on the other that led to dogma and canon. And dogma begins to achieve its formulation in the creeds that are used baptismally, and eventually in something like the dogma of Nicaea in 325. And the scriptures are the latest to be institutionalized, some 425 years down the road in the 5th century, the last. Always interesting, you know, this is the Achilles heel of fundamentalism and of every sort of attempt to put the Bible in the center of things, because the only scriptures of the movement were the scriptures of Israel. And we do not have a final canon, a list of writings that can be read in the liturgy, until we don't ever have a council that does this. We just have a synod in North Africa. Now, that answers the question, how does a movement become the church? And that's what I really wanted to do today.
I'm trying to think exactly what you said about Jesus did not, he didn't say he did not institute the sacraments, but...
No, he didn't. Didn't give the church sacraments. There was no such thing.
Well, we didn't call them.
What he did do is quite simple. Mm-hmm. He gives the church its messianic or anticipatory character, and places at the center of its worship the messianic meal, okay. Not yet called a sacrament. Okay. That doesn't come till Tertullian, mm-hmm. You see, and then he says in Matthew, make disciples by baptizing. Well, of course, you need an initiatory ritual. And so they had one, the washing with water. But Jesus doesn't come around and say, all right, there are going to be 2 sacraments and a council of presidents and a Missouri Synod and or an ELCA or something like that. I mean, you just...
Along that same line, though, Jesus was a Jew that lived with within a framework there of at least the Passover, which was sort of a liturgy, which was.
But one of many.
All right.
And one has to say that Jesus did something at the Passover. That is, he interpreted the bread and cup of the Passover, which he had. Which was either blasphemy if he was not the Messiah, or which he could do if he was. But he's interpreting bread and cup, which had been done since the Exodus. And the most important word in that was, I will not eat of this again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom. Or I will not drink this cup again till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And then on Easter he does. And what we see is that they do not now do an annual meal in the home called the new Messianic Passover. They immediately begin to do Messianic meals weekly. Daily at first, but eventually weekly. Because Sunday was the eighth day, the Messiah's day, the day of the Messianic age. See? Yes, of course. The whole point I'm trying to make is Jesus functions within Judaism as its putative Messiah until after the resurrection. And then it becomes clear that what the Messiah is, that the Messianic age has come, and that the community is now to be what I call anticipatory. That is, we are the community that anticipates the fullness and completion of the Messianic age. We do it by asking what we look like. See, are we as big as the world? Blacks, Chinese, Indians, everybody. And what we do, are we at the Messiah's banquet table? These are all ways. I'm going to say more about this later this week. Tomorrow. Is it tomorrow? No, I do text study tomorrow. Friday I'm doing another one of these. And then we're going to talk about, now, what does the meal mean if all of this is true? And then what I want to do on Saturday is to ask, what does ministry mean if all of this is true? I'm going to take the first two institutional structures, liturgy and polity, and ask, what does it mean if Jesus is in fact the Messiah? See, then we'll see that it isn't whatever we'll play in Peoria or what's the minimum that we got to do on Sunday to save people. It takes a different character altogether. It becomes our witness to what we are. We are the Messianic people. And polity is about presiding at the table and all that derives from that for our life in the world. That's what ministry is.
Presiding at the table. I think too many bishops, district presidents, are just deluged, as we talked about, with administrative function. But I see the bishop is not only presider at the meal, but I think there's a difference between administrator and leader. But the leader of the church.
That's what presidency means, right?
Yeah. Not just, and I think too many people equate, well, if he's the leader, it means he's got to run the office.
No, but
he still is the leader. He is not just a liturgical figure. He is still a leader. He is a he's not simply a medicine man. He's also the tribal chief, if you want to call it that.
Yes,
that's what I'm trying to drive at.
That's very good. Except that, see, we have much too narrow an understanding of what liturgy is. To be the liturgical leader is to be the leader.
The proclaimer too.
Yeah, but it is to be the leader because the liturgy shapes what the church is. A friend of mine, Bishop of Ely, said, if the people can't recite it, pray it, or sing it, it won't shape them. It won't shape them. So what we do on Sundays in liturgy is life shaping, ministry shaping, mission shaping, and that's exactly what leadership means. In other words, to preside at the table is to preside over what all the people do, see, what all the people think, what they profess, what they believe, what they pray, what they how they function in the world. And this is why bishops need to have such a firm sense of what is going on in the community week by week and Sunday by Sunday. And why, in fact, it already is a problem if there are 150 churches in Washington, because who is the bishop of these 150 churches?
Yes, I'm raising the question. There's some people who say, we just want you to be our pastor, being interpreted. You know, you do this magic at the altar. You call on us when we're in the hospital. But
raise enough money so we can pay your salary.
But don't shake us up.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, don't get into stuff that's controversial. Just be our pastor. Don't be our leader. I mean, although I think in a lot of churches, that's exactly what the pastors are, and the churches are dying where that's true. But being a pastor means, well, I don't know. Pastor, bishop, I think the true team term is probably a very interchangeable.
Well, they can be.
The New Testament term bishop was probably very similar to the 20th century pastor. I don't know. It's hard to say because we're 20 centuries down the road. But I think what you're saying about the bishop can be is so true of the parish pastor.
See, in Chatfield, Minnesota, where there were only about 1,700 people and my parish was the biggest parish, I could have probably been thought of as the bishop of Chatfield. But Rochester had 45,000 people and there were going to be many liturgical assemblies. And the church in Rochester would then have a bishop and elders, whereas in Chatfield you wouldn't need that because we could all assemble in one place.
No, I'm just trying to say, if you take your New Testament term, bishop, how many people were under his presiding?
A single community.
Yeah, which may have been no bigger, probably no bigger than, could have been even a small congregation today. But we don't know.
We don't know.
It's hard to equate. But there is some, I see some...
What we do know is that by the end of the second century in Rome, the bishop, together with his presbyters, governed the church in Rome. That's when you have two kinds of pastors, maybe that would be the way to say it.
Yeah. We're dealing with terms, it's hard to know, but I think that... The point is, what you're saying is so true of the bishop is also, I think, very true of the parish pastor.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
And I have no objection either to now regional leaders, except that I don't think the regions ought to be too good. But that's a development after... I don't think the region ought to be too big. That's a development after Constantine. And it's transalpine. So Boniface converts some chiefs in Germania, and then he is the bishop of all the Germanic tribes. So that's how you get this sort of regional. It's just that I don't think the regions ought to be too big. And we ought to remember what Hippolytus said, that the bishop and the presbyters together govern the church. That is, the bishop doesn't do it alone. It's bishop and presbyters who govern the church. But the governance doesn't mean... No, the governance means quite simply shaping discipleship through the liturgy. That's what it means.